For a year-end tax-deductible gift of $250 or more to Issues Etc., we'll send you our new book, Objections Overruled, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a recording of 15 Epiphany Hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, or you could also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It is a very common misconception. It's actually a number of misconceptions all piled upon one another, but it's a very common set of misconceptions to believe that Christianity is anti-science. It misunderstands what Christianity actually believes. It misunderstands what science actually is, and it substitutes for science scientism, which isn't science. So what's the difference between the two, and why is it that Christianity is actually the best framework for doing science and provides those assumptions that science takes for granted and builds upon? Dr. Angus Manoos joins us for part five of our series, Answering This Objection, Christianity is Anti-Science. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's past president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society and author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. Dr. Manoos, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
What is the difference between science and scientism?
Well, science is the activity of making statements, theories, explanations, predictions about the natural world that are testable by observation. So there'll be an eclipse tomorrow, or genes are DNA, are scientific statements. Now, by contrast, scientism is a philosophical claim. Scientism is the claim that science is the only way to know anything. It's not a scientific statement or a statement of science. Rather, it's a philosophical statement about science. And one way one can see this is that the claim that science is the only way to know anything is not testable by any observation. It's clearly a philosophical claim.
Does science itself claim to account for everything?
No, science really doesn't claim to account for everything. It limits itself in its method to those things which can be verified or refuted with reference to observable phenomena. It doesn't really tell us the deep nature of what we observe. That would take us into metaphysics, for example. Do human beings have souls? Nor, though, does it tell us about the value of what we observe. So, for example, a scientist may tell us how to build a nuclear bomb, but nothing in science tells us whether it'd ever be a good idea to use that bomb. So it's a value-free enterprise, and it really doesn't get into the deep underlying nature of reality, which is developed in metaphysics or in theology.
You say that scientism is self-refuting. How is that?
Well, scientism claims that science is the only way to know. Now, the problem is when someone claims to know that very thing, because the claim that science is the only way to know is not a scientific statement. And so, if you claim to know that science is the only way to know, you're claiming to know something that is not scientific, and therefore it's really a self-refuting statement. So it'd be a bit like me saying to you, Todd, I can't say anything. Well, I just did. So in making that claim, since I did say something, it must be false that I can't say something. And likewise, if you claim that science is the only way to know, the problem is, since that's not a scientific statement, you can't claim to know it. So the statement really undermines itself.
How does the project of science itself rest on non-scientific assumptions?
Well, it's very interesting. Historians and philosophers of science have long noticed that science, in fact, makes some assumptions both about reality and about the nature of observers. To do science, one has to assume that there is an orderly world. If there isn't an orderly world, there's no point looking for laws of nature or natural kinds or anything else that makes sense, because nothing does make sense. So if the world is chaotic, science really can't get started. But secondly, it also has to be the case that we're capable of discerning that order. So we have to assume that we have rational minds and that our powers of observation are capable of telling what is going on in this world. Otherwise, even if there were order in nature, we could never discover it. Interestingly, though, even those two assumptions are not really enough. We have to assume that there is an affinity between the kind of rationality that we find in the laws of nature and the rationality of the human mind. We could imagine, for example, that the laws of nature were written in French, and they make perfect sense. But suppose that we could only think in German. So now the laws of nature make sense, and we make sense to ourselves, but we could never make sense of the laws of nature. So interestingly, science also has to assume that the way human beings think rationally is attuned to the way the world really works, at least approximately. Otherwise, we've got no hope of ever finding out what's really going on in the world.
If any of those three basic assumptions that are, I would note, in harmony with exactly what Scripture tells us about the world, creation, ourselves, and the gift of reason and God's gift of our ability to know things, if any of those three legs of the stool are missing, there's no science, is there?
Yeah, that's right. All of those are essential to science occurring. And it's very interesting that even non-Christian, secular or Jewish thinkers in the history of science have noted that these really all go back to a biblical understanding of the world. And you see this very clearly, for example, in the work of Johannes Kepler, who saw nature as a book written in the language of mathematics, and believed in the natural light, that the human reason is attuned so that we can actually read that book. And so there is a kind of a similarity between the language in which the laws of nature are written and the language of human reason. And so when one thinks in the beginning was the word, it's so profound. Language is really essential both to laws of nature, which we can state, and the way that scientists can coherently express those laws of nature and think about them. I always marvel at the fact that the fundamental laws of nature can be written down on a single page of paper. They are not like the United States tax code or a description of the activities in our most recent election, right? They're not something so hideously complex that almost no one can understand them.
Do scientists themselves, those who have dedicated themselves to the discipline of knowing and verifying things through observation and experiment, do they acknowledge these three basic assumptions?
I think implicitly they do. So there's a distinction in philosophy between an occurrent belief, which is one that you're consciously aware of, like being aware that you're awake right now, and a dispositional belief. So when you go in a room and you sit down on a chair, that shows that you believed that the chair would support your weight, even though you didn't consciously think of that. Well, likewise, I think that scientists actually do have as dispositional beliefs that there is an orderly world because they're trying to find out its structure, that they have rational minds because they think they can find that order, and that the two are attuned to one another. That's what lies behind all scientific practice. And it really would be so helpful if more scientists were encouraged to realize that what lies behind those assumptions isn't science itself, but in fact, theology. That those are assumptions you have to make before you do science, before science really makes any sense. But they can't be justified by science.
Do all religions support these assumptions that are necessary to do science?
No, interestingly enough, they don't. And Stanley Yackey wrote a marvelous book on this called The Savior of Science, in which he compared the world's religions and pointed out that many of them lead to what he called stillbirths, that they don't really support science. A few examples. If you're an animist or a polytheist, then you think that there are many spirits or deities which operate in different places and times. Maybe they're in waterfalls or sacred groves or in particular regions of the earth. And the rules you can expect depend on which of those spirits or deities is governing right now. Well, therefore, you'd never get the idea of universal laws of nature because there shouldn't be any. So unlike the Christian understanding, there's one creator. No, you get lots of different rules in different places. Another example would be Eastern mysticism with Hinduism and some varieties of Buddhism. They make the claim that the world of our experience is Maya or illusion. And this is because they say, well, in this world, there seem to be differences like here and there and me and you and up and down. But in reality, behind the scenes, everything is really one. And so if you think that everything is ultimately one, all these distinctions between different laws of nature and different forces and different natural kinds and different elements and different particles and so on, they're all really a waste of time because, in fact, everything is one. So that'd be very discouraging to science. He points out as well that historically, Islam was quite discouraging to science as well, because many Muslim theologians began to think that this was an attempt to reach up to Allah, and they emphasized so much his inscrutable transcendence that they don't really like the idea of scientific investigation into the nature of reality.
When we come back, answering the argument against Christianity that Christianity is anti-science, go to the other end of the spectrum from this kind of monism to philosophical naturalism. What is it? And does it support science?
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks for more than 5 million downloads of Issues Etc. again this year. Please help us reach more listeners in 2021 by making a year-end tax-deductible gift. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385. With 3 weeks left in 2020, we're $135,000 short of expenses. Thanks for listening, and thanks for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
This has all been pointed out to him. He's perfectly aware of it. Therefore, he can't receive the sacrament because he is in an open rebellion against divine law.
He is coming again. It is going to happen. Every eye will see him. We can't wait for this moment to arrive. And yet, as we journey toward it, he constantly sustains us by coming to us.
They are lumped together, all of them, as symbols of repression. as symbols of the old world, which had thick moral accounts of justice, thick moral obligations and accounts of duty. And all of those old accounts of duties are thought to be repression, and we must be liberated from them all.
He doesn't want to be known as the abortion candidate. He just wants to be known for someone who is for women's reproductive health care rights. That sounds so nice, except when we take the lid off it and see what abortion actually is.
Tomorrow, Friday afternoon, December the 11th, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Here are this week's candidates. You heard them a little bit of them in that open there. Cardinal Raymond Burke, should President-elect Joe Biden be communed? Pastor Will Wheaton, the coming of Jesus in Advent. Dr. R.J. Snell, why revolutionaries oppose both slaveholders and abolitionists? And Scott Klusendorf, why the Reverend Raphael Warnock calls abortion health care. Tomorrow, your chance to not only hear them in their entirety, but also vote for them by giving us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, sending us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet @issuesetc, or vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. The listener with the best vote gets the LPR bundle package. You can listen to this week's candidates on your podcast feed and at our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest. It's part five of our series on answering arguments against Christianity. Today, Christianity is anti-science. So, Dr. Manoj, before the break, you were talking about religious positions that don't support those assumptions that we need to do science. On the other end of the spectrum, what about philosophical naturalism? What is it, and does it support the assumptions necessary for science?
Well, naturalism basically holds that nature, the world described by physical science, is all there is. So there is no God. There's nothing beyond nature on this view. Well, the problem with that, then, is that nature is just an accident. It's an occurrence here for no reason. And if that's the case, we have absolutely no good reason to believe that there will be coherent laws of nature. How can there be laws of nature if there is no lawgiver, if there is no rational mind behind nature, then it seems that nature is just going to be a collection of coincidences, of things that have appeared just at random, then there's no particular plot or pattern or purpose behind it. And so it really doesn't encourage confidence that we're going to be able to find out the truth, or even that there is any interesting, coherent truth to find.
I am an amateur student of physics, and I've noticed in the popular literature over the last, probably 30 years, physics itself has been kind of toying with the idea in answering the question, why are things this way and not another way? That's a very basic kind of metaphysical question. They've been toying with the idea of multiple universes where everything that can happen does happen, universes that are nothing but strawberries, anything that could even implausibly happen, must happen in an infinite number of universes. Is that where a wholehearted dependence on naturalism will eventually lead you?
Yeah, it seems to me that it does, because if you try to make sense of the coherence of this universe, and it obviously is, there's been a discovery of the fine tuning of the constants that govern the fundamental laws of nature. So our universe is clearly highly coherent and makes sense. If you're a naturalist, the only way to overcome this overwhelming improbability is to place your bet on the idea that there are so many universes that eventually someone had to win the jackpot, so that there can be uncountable, incoherent universes, and then you can hope, well, eventually, just by luck, you'll get one of the ones that makes sense. And we happen to know that because we're in it. If we're in one of the universes that didn't make sense, well, in fact, we wouldn't be in that universe because it wouldn't support life in the first place. Now, it's interesting, though, that what that does is it violates Occam's razor, the idea that you should not multiply entities beyond necessity. So in order to overcome this overwhelming improbability, you suggest that there are just a vast number of universes. And of course, none of these, by their nature, can we observe, because we can only get signals within the region of space-time we inhabit. In other words, our own universe. So this is a grand metaphysical speculation on their part, and it seems quite audacious for them to complain that Christians just make this one postulation of God, which after all is a much more simple and more natural explanation.
And it is a metaphysical speculation, to be quite honest, masquerading as science, isn't it?
It is, yeah. The problem is that at the boundary, you will always get to metaphysics. This is another problem with scientism. The universe cannot explain its own existence. And all scientists agree that the universe has not always been here and that it's a contingent event. And so obviously it requires some explanation for its existence. So by the way, even if one does allow multiple universes, still every one of them is contingent. And ultimately then you need the idea of a supernatural necessary being to explain why any of these universes exist rather than nothing at all. So metaphysics in the end is unavoidable. And when some of the new atheists and some of the cosmologists pontificate about how terrible philosophy is and how we should manage with science alone, it simply can't be done. If you keep asking these questions, you will eventually move beyond science and into metaphysics.
Does naturalism, does its view of man support the project of science?
Really, I think it does not. This has been a major argument I've explored in my academic career. The problem with naturalism is that then human beings themselves just have to be unintended products of nature. So it isn't just that Richard Dawkins will say that everything else in nature is the work of the blind watchmaker. Even sighted watchmakers have to be the result of the blind watchmaker. And if that's the case, as so many people have observed, C.S. Lewis, Alvin Plantinger, Victor Reppert, myself in some of my writings, there really isn't good reason to think our minds are reliable enough to do science. And one of the reasons for this is that natural selection really only cares about the survival of bodies that contain genes. And on that assumption, it's not clear why we have beliefs at all. Automata that acted in the right way and could survive and reproduce would do just as well with no beliefs at all. But even if we do have beliefs, it doesn't really matter if those beliefs are true or false. So for example, if I'm attacked by a ravenous lion, it's just fine if I run away because I think that it's a cuddly pet that wants to play hide and seek. I don't have to have true beliefs. All that has to happen is that my body behaves in ways that promote survival. And of course, even if there were some connection between truth of beliefs and natural selection, still that would have nothing to do with these grand theories of science. What could general and special relativity or quantum physics possibly have contributed to anybody's survival in the past? The answer is clearly nothing. And so, in fact, science already explores many issues that go way beyond anything that could possibly have been required for the human species to survive. And the reliability of science in these areas, therefore, cannot be explained naturalistically.
You mentioned automata that could simply survive without the need for beliefs or even thoughts. Isn't that precisely what a strict material naturalism says we are? We are simply machines.
Yeah, if we go back to people like Thomas Hobbes and Julien Onfray de La Mettrie, exactly what they claimed is that we were biological machines. And Marvin Minsky made the horrible statement that we are just machines made out of meat. And so this fuels the idea of artificial intelligence, because they think, well, gosh, if we're just organic machines, why shouldn't you have machines that are made of other substances instead? And yet the difficulty is, when we look at these machines, what we discover is that they have no consciousness, and nor is there any reason to think that their thoughts are about anything in the world. It's so clear that human beings are not merely machines. we're aware of what is going on. There is something it is like to be a human being, whereas there is nothing it is like to be a Macintosh computer. And physical states, none of them are really about the world. Well, in order to do science, you have to think about the world. Your thoughts have to reach beyond yourself. So you have to be thinking about what are those laws of nature. Yet there's no reason to think that any physical states of a machine or of a computer are about anything beyond themselves.
You also have to be able to imagine in order to do science. You have to be able to conceive of circumstances contrary to anything you've observed. That's basic science. You have to be ask yourself, how could I falsify my results here? And that's completely unexplained by naturalism too.
Yeah, right. There's been some very good work done here in recent philosophy. In order to do the inference to the best explanation, you have to be able to imagine all of the possible explanations. And it's so remarkable. You know, think of Stephen Hawking saying that while he was alive, there he was sitting in his lab in Cambridge, and he says, and yet I could traverse the universe in my thought. And he could imagine different ways that the laws of nature would be. And you have to imagine, well, what would be the case if this happened, right? So you think about Einstein's thought experiments or how you test theories. You have to suppose, well, what would happen if I tried this? And so those powers of imagination are actually critical to doing science.
So make the case, if you would, that Christianity is in fact the best framework for doing science.
Well, I'd say it goes back to John 1, in the beginning was the Word, because that tells us that what lies behind all of the cosmos is a rational word, a logos. This is what leads us to believe that there is a coherent order, that there are coherent laws that make sense that we can discover. At the same time, we also learn that humans are uniquely equipped as stewards of the natural world. We are made in the image of God so that we may take care of the natural world. Well, in order to take care of the natural world, you have to be able to understand how the natural world works. And so we're gifted as logos beings with the ability to discern at least some of the order that God has placed into nature. And this, again, is what leads to the idea that nature is like a book written by God in a coherent, rational language, and that we're the kind of beings who can actually read and discern that book. Now, to be sure, we only now know in part and not in full, and there are lots of things that we don't know and won't know in this world. But the fact that we can do this at all and with such tremendous success really, I think, is best explained by the idea that the same logos that is behind and embodied in the laws of nature is also reflected in the mind of man. And that's because the logos in the mind of man and the logos in the laws of nature has a common source, namely God himself.
We're answering the argument that Christianity is anti-science. Dr. Angus Manoogian is our guest. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He is past president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society and author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. Objections Overruled contains 10 Lutheran apologists responding to 10 common arguments against Christianity. You can receive a hard copy and an audiobook and a new recording of 15 Epiphany hymns for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $250 or more to Issues, etc. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of Issues, etc. at the end of 2020. On the other side, there are many who say that Christianity's belief in the miraculous is contrary to science. We'll get Dr. Manoogian's response.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
In the Old Testament, in the Exodus, the tabernacle was the sign of God's presence among his people. That presence is now in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And so John writes in his gospel, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." To learn more about this and how Christ fulfills the Old Testament in his incarnation and birth, pick up your copy of the Lutheran Witness today, cph.org/witness to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, etc.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. Simplyclassical.com.
It's almost that special time to unpack your Advent and Christmas ornaments. But there's a problem. Your ornaments are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam, the glitter has dropped off, and they are being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas harkening back to the age of glitter balls. Ad Crucem's ornaments are beautifully designed and lovingly made, right here in Colorado. We offer all the old designs and a whole lot of new ones. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. It's part five of our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity Today, the argument that Christianity is anti-science. Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest. Dr. Manoj, how would you respond to someone who says that Christianity's belief in the miraculous is contrary to science?
Well, I would respond by saying that, in fact, the two ideas go together very well once you understand that we have a rational God who has good reasons both to have a regular order so we can rely on our actions and also to do special signs. And there's really no conflict between these two pictures. A lot of people think that if there is a miracle, then somehow it has to violate the law of nature. And certainly God could do that, but he really doesn't need to do that. Because when we look at the laws of nature, they only hold under certain conditions. So, for example, gravitation says that if I drop a pen, it will fall to the earth, but only if nothing intervenes. If I catch it, if there is a strong wind or something else is placed in the way, then it won't reach the earth. But nobody thinks that if I catch the pen, that I have refuted the law of gravitation. It's just I've changed those conditions. Well, likewise, it may be a law that water normally stays water, but at Jesus' first miracle in Cana, God intervenes, adds a new factor, and now we have wine. So laws of nature don't tell you what will happen under these alternative conditions, and so they're completely compatible with them. My favorite analogy is with Albus Dumbledore. Albus Dumbledore, let's say, sets the timetable for all the final exams at Hogwarts. And so they are like the laws of nature. But he might have a reason, perhaps because children have almost been devoured by a giant basilisk, to suspend those rules and say that all the exams have been canceled. So it's clearly within God's ability to have regularity and also to do special signs. And once we think about our condition as fallen beings, how would God communicate to people who are in darkness, who are enemies of him, Romans 8:7 says, who are turned away from him in darkness, He would need to do something that stands out against the ordinary order of things. And that's exactly what a miracle does. It's a bit like sending off a flare in the darkness. And it stands out and it calls us back to, this is the one who heals. This is the one who feeds, who cares for us. This is the one who has a plan to bring us back to him and to save us. And so God has very good reason to do miracles once you consider that this is a fallen world and that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth.
And again, to kind of make a nexus there with science, quantum physics, as far as I understand it, the theory makes some rather bold claims about what can and cannot happen, that particles, at least at the quantum level, or the elements of particles can pop in and out of existence, that empty space is full of quantum energy, that at a certain level of smallness, physical laws as we know them in the macro universe simply do not apply. Sounds like something close to a miracle, or something that would appear close to a miracle to me.
Right. So science itself, good science anyway, always recognizes the anomalous. That's to say that we have these models that work fairly well within certain constraints. So Newtonian physics works very well unless we talk about extremely high velocity or vast distances, or unless we talk about elementary particles and the very small. And then all of a sudden, things that work under normal conditions no longer work that way. And so what that tells us is that good scientists always recognize that there are facts that need to be accepted, even though they don't fit a particular model. Well, if we do that, even in the case of what appear to be natural occurrences, there's no reason why we can't do the same if the occurrence is supernatural. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, makes the point that nature seems to have a doorway from below, as it were, the subnatural. Why shouldn't she have a doorway from above, the supernatural?
So what is the goal of science under the framework of Christianity?
Well, a couple of the main goals of science for Christians, of course, to glorify God, to read his book in awe and humility, unveiling the wonders of his creation. But we also do it because all vocations are avenues of God's love. They're all ways of loving and serving neighbors. So Christians have a very good reason to do science, because they do it to solve problems, as Bacon said, for the relief of man's estate, by developing cures and technologies, by harnessing natural forces, so that we can make life better for human beings and to meet their needs better than otherwise.
And is it a Christian notion that gaining knowledge of the created world around us is in itself, even apart from the consideration of vocation, is in itself a self-evident good?
Yes, I think it is, because we should embrace the true, the good, and the beautiful. It's really part of worship. There's a wonderful passage at the end of Kepler's Harmony of the Spheres, for example, where he adapts Psalm 148 and calls everyone to praise. And he starts with the heavenly bodies giving praise to their creator. Then he comes down to the scientists, the astronomers like himself. And then he comes down to his own soul. And we should, it's really a kind of act of worship. Some of the early modern scientists actually regarded themselves as worshiping in this temple of nature by doing science and just adoring the true and the good and the beautiful. And beauty is all over the place in science. It's very interesting. Steven Weinberg, in his book, Dreams of a Final Theory, though he's an atheist, admits that in the history of physics, it's uncanny how his experience has been that when there have been a variety of theories, it's been the beautiful, the elegant, the symmetrical, the simple theory that has turned out to be the true one.
Is that perhaps what is behind that kind of innate knowledge, that there must be an explanation and it must be both simple and elegant? I think that's one of the terms that scientists like to use in pursuing a theory or theories of everything, one grand unified theory for all of the things we observe, great and small?
It seems so. It seems that it is a part of that natural knowledge of God, those footprints or those signatures that God has written into people, so that we're convinced that the whole cosmos must ultimately make sense. And this is driven, as you say, this quest for a single theory from which all the other laws of nature can be deduced. And people are just convinced that that simple, harmonious, beautiful theory must exist. Well, gosh, they didn't get that idea from science itself. They brought it to science. And yet that idea has been immensely successful.
Why do Christians make good scientists?
Well, a few reasons I think Christians make good scientists. First of all, they've got the right balance of confidence and humility. They're confident that science can be done because they believe nature is the orderly work of a creator and that our minds are equipped to discover the truth. And yet they're also humble because they remember that God's ways are above our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts. And we read that our knowledge is only in part as through a mirror dimly, so that we recognize that we're fallen and we have also only partial knowledge of things. So we're not too quick to claim that we have the final truth. We leave the final truth to God. And we don't go around, I think, good Christian scientists don't, in this dogmatic way that we hear so much, say, the science says, as if it's a final answer. We know that science is fallible, it's revisable, and we can be humble about what we have discovered. And yet, at the same time, we add a couple of things. There's a lot of data fabrication in contemporary science. Christian scientists are concerned to be honest. We're aiming for the truth. After all, this is God's world, and just as we shouldn't lie about what's in Scripture, we shouldn't lie about what's in God's world. We should find out what's really going on to the best of our ability. And likewise, because we're concerned for our neighbor, we shouldn't go into science for greed and exploitation or for our own ego and fame, but rather as a means of serving our neighbor. And I always hold up the example of Robert Boyle, a fantastic British chemist who, in fact, had studied theology for the first part of his career and only went into chemistry initially because he was so concerned that he might be able to provide inexpensive medical remedies to the poor. And so that concern that we focus the activity of science on what is true and what is good and what is beautiful, and we stay away from horrible abominations like the Tuskegee syphilis experiments where people weren't told that they were actually not receiving treatment for syphilis, or the horrible experiments of the Nazi doctors where human beings were regarded as simply disposable specimens to find out certain facts about human physiology and ability to survive under extreme conditions.
What would you say to a student who says, I love science, but I can't become a professional scientist because I would have to at least provisionally accept assumptions that are contrary to Scripture?
What I would say to that individual is just spend some time looking at a good history of science that deals with the enormous positive influence of Christian theology on great scientists. And of course, I did a collection on this some years ago, Reading God's World, but there are many other books like that. And I think that would give them some encouragement that no, you not only do you not need to make these antithetical assumptions, you do not need to be a materialist to do science, but also, in fact, some of the very greatest scientists rejected that assumption, and they were guided by their theological beliefs. And it's not that they were scientists and Christians, but deep Christian beliefs are what led them to do great science, because it's what led them to believe that there was a beautiful order that they could read and understand.
I can't let you go without asking you, since you have made a study of science from a philosophical perspective, what do you make of the now often repeated phrase, or sometimes it's even a creed, trust the science?
What disturbs me about trust the science is it's really a statement of scientism and not science. The fact of the matter is that real science doesn't generate any normative conclusions. That is, statements of fact about the natural world don't actually imply anything about what you ought to do. So when they say trust the science, no, they're asking you to trust an ideology about science. And actually, it's that ideology that's generating the moral conclusions about what you ought to do. And so I think it's a terrible deception that is being practiced on people around the world. Science is not telling you what you ought to do. For that, you need to go back to ethics and theology and other normative disciplines which are competent to address those questions. The science will just give you the best information we have about what is going on. It doesn't tell us what we should do about it.
Dr. Angus Manoj is professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's past president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society and author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. Dr. Manoj, thank you.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Joy Pullman, managing editor of The Federalist, will be with us for the next few minutes of the program. We're going to talk about the consequences of postponing and canceling standardized testing during the pandemic. Advent is a time to reflect, pray, and worship the Christ who came, who comes, and will come again. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December is an Advent devotional booklet called The Jesse Tree. These short daily devotions are filled with symbols, telling the story of Jesus from creation to his second coming. The Jesse Tree is available for only $3. Learn more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Jesse Tree.
When it comes to serving their neighborhood, what could two churches 2,400 miles apart have in common? Both Grace Lutheran Church in Blaine, Washington, and Christ the King in Memphis, Tennessee, are confronting homelessness in amazing ways. Their stories are inspiring and make you want to join in with them. Hello, my name is Rahema Kavuga of Lutheran Church Extension Fund, and I'm inviting you to check out these stories and more at interesttime.org. Great things are happening coast to coast, and you can be a part of it. That's interesttime.org.
Faith Lutheran Church and School in Plano, Texas preaches Christ crucified. Join us each Lord's Day to hear law and gospel preaching and receive the Lord's Supper. Our classical preschool through grade 12 Lutheran school is second to none. The school serves home educators, too, with online classes in the high school. We are located at 1701 East Park Boulevard in Plano, Texas. Reach us by phone at 972-423-7448 or on the web at www.flsplano.org.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Peace Lutheran, Hastings, Nebraska. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Strongsville, Ohio. St. Peter Lutheran, Arlington, Wisconsin. And University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
In the Confession of Lutheran Dogmatics on Holy Scripture, I seek to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in three areas.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease, talking about his new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, Holy Scripture.
One, the absolute truthfulness of Holy Scripture. Two, the Christ-centered nature of Holy Scripture. And three, to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in a postmodern environment.
Learn more about Holy Scripture at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
Criticism.
I just had to call in to respond to this week's installment of Never Trump Drivel from Terry Mattingly.
Compliments.
I love the interviews and insights because they help me battle the slings and arrows of outrageous theology in practice.
Clarification.
Is there a point where, without baptism, infants go to heaven, and after which time they go to hell if they're not baptized?
The Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382.